So my friends, if you please would, now open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, as this evening we're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. If you use your phones, go ahead and use your phones. If you're going to be using your pew Bibles, that's going to be page 636. And what we're doing tonight is we're going to be starting a new series for our evening messages, where we're going to be focusing on apologetics. Apologetics, that's the way that we perceive and respond to culture's empty promises. Apologetics is a defense of our own faith, that we would be able to stand firm on the Word of God. And so tonight what our focus is going to be on is our motivation. Why is apologetics important for us? Why is it a priority for us as the church, as adults, as leaders in the church, as average members, for all of us? Why is it important that we care about apologetics? And the reason is that our generation is responsible to train and protect the next. That's our responsibility, to train the next generation in the way that they should go, to prepare them, to strengthen them, to equip them for the challenges that are ahead. And so there are many different ways that we could measure the health of our faith, but I think one of the important ways to measure the health of our faith is in our ability to train the next generation. Because if we do what we feel like that's important for us, but we have not prepared the next generation for the challenges that are ahead, then the church ends with us. And I don't think that brings glory to the Lord. And so this responsibility to equip the next generation is one that we must care about, that we must delight in, that we must take seriously. So we're going to see how this challenge comes from God's Word, and we're going to just consider that what we see happening in culture and the reason why this call to apologetics is important for us. But before we do that, let's take a moment and pray. Great Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you teach us your wisdom. You teach us your truth. And when we think of the responsibility of taking dead hearts and souls or fresh hearts, young hearts and souls, and strengthening them in maturity, we realize that, I mean, that's a task that is above and beyond what we can do with our own human wisdom and skills. And yet, help us to see that you didn't give us this task and leave us on our own, but you give us your Holy Spirit, and that by your Holy Spirit, that you would invest this truth within us, that we may be strong, that we would not be afraid of what happens in the world around us. So God, let us come to your Word. Let us see its challenge. Let us be convicted where we need to be convicted. Let us be encouraged where we need to be encouraged. And let your truth be spoken. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, my friends, if you would follow along in your Bibles as we look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the series on apologetics, the themes are going to be set from a book that my wife informed me about. It's called Mama Bear Apologetics. So Mama Bear Apologetics is what it's called. And it's called Mama Bear Apologetics because it's written from the perspective of mothers, hoping to have it where every mother is a wise, knowledgeable, and equipped mother to help train our kids to be wise, to be trained, and to be knowledgeable as well. And so the book is written in the perspective of mothers with kids, but the truth that's in there, I think, is relevant and important for all of us. As I said, we all in this generation have a responsibility to train the next generation. And I love the way this particular book is written out in very practical terms. And so we're going to be using it as the themes in what we're going to be talking about. But the truth that we're going to be hanging on is the truth of Scripture, the truth of God's Word. But one of the other reasons why, you know, although this book may have been written for mothers, that we all need to take this idea of training children responsibly, is that whether you have kids in your house right now, whether you have grandkids, or maybe you have no kids, when we have children baptized in this church, we all take a vow to train those kids in the way of the Lord, to lead them in the paths of righteousness so that as they get older, they would take hold of that truth as their own. And as we take that covenantal vow, it's saying that we as the people of God are going to take a responsibility for them, that if they are not trained in the way of the Lord, and as a result do not follow the Lord, their blood is on our head. That's a covenantal vow. That's the way it works, this blood guilt. If we do not train them, and thus they do not follow, we take an extra guilt for their unfaithfulness. Now, something else to keep in mind is that there are kids that maybe they have been trained in the way of the Lord. Maybe we have taken up our vow of baptism for the children of this church, and sometimes kids still do leave. But if we've done what is necessary to set them on that right way, the way that they should go, and at that, and they choose on their own to leave, now that's not held against us. Our responsibility, set them on the path. That is as much as we can do. We cannot force anyone to follow one path or another. But remember, that blood guilt, we promised. We promised to protect them. We promised to train them. And so we cannot ignore them. We cannot let our children grow up without having the opportunity to be trained. To be trained in the Word of God with confidence. And so, how have we been doing? When we think about the American church, how have we been doing with this task of setting kids on the way that they should go? How have we been doing that? Well, this is where, you know, some of this information, a lot of this is not going to be coming directly out of the Bible because the statistics of modern culture are not going to be found in the Bible itself. And so, you know, understand that's going to be part of the conversation. There's going to be lots of statistics. But there are a lot of great Christian think tanks, groups such as the Barna Group or the Fuller Youth Institute. There are a lot of them that are out there where these statistics are coming from. And most of these statistics I'm going to be citing tonight are summarized in the, you know, the first chapter of Mama Bear Apologetics. But when we look at the measurable standards of how we've been doing with training the next generation in the way of the Lord so that they would stick with it even into old age, fortunately, by most of our measurable standards, the American church has not been doing a great job. And I don't want to try to be depressing, but I also want you to be aware of where we're at. Most studies show that it is between 45% and 48% of college freshmen, and this is talking about kids who grew up in the church, who went to churches with youth groups, went to youth group for all 4 years. Of these kinds of kids, most studies show that 45 to 48% of these college freshmen leave and never return to the church again. Basically, half of the kids who've grown up in church leave and never come back. And that's not including the kids who leave maybe their sophomore year or other years. That's just freshman year. Kids who, as they were leaving their churches to go off to college, said, I'm going to go to church, I'm never going to leave. And in that first year, half of them have left and will never return again. By the age 16, so these are going to be kids who are still in churches, almost 60% describe themselves as disconnected from church emotionally. That they go because they're expected to go. Their parents bring them to church. So they are still attending Sunday school, youth group, the programs of the church, and yet they have emotionally disconnected because they do not see where they fit into it and why the church is important to them. And so that is almost 60% of kids by the age of 16 are simply just coasting and going through the motions. And then one of the large studies that focused on thousands of kids who went to youth group all throughout all 4 years of high school, who said as they were graduating from high school that they would not leave the church, this study showed that about 70% of these kids were no longer attending church 2 years after graduation. That's 70%. Now, some of those kids will come back to the church. Some of them will. But let's not forget what we cited earlier, that by the freshman year, nearly half of those kids will never return again. So, like I said, I don't want to be depressing here, but I want you to be aware. This is the state of American Christianity. Now, I know there's going to be a difference when you look at one denomination as opposed to another, as you look at one congregation to another. I don't know the history of this church and if we were going to put things into statistics where we are, but I know that this is the American church, and in some ways we are still a part of that. And so there's a challenge that's put in front of us as well. But when we look at these statistics and then we compare it to God's Word, we look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, it says, "Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they're old, they will not turn from it." Man, encouraging language right there. Start them in the way that they should go, and even when they're old, they will not turn from it. Oh, that's good news. That's great. We hear that. Yet now we compare it to the statistics that we were just talking about. We wonder, where do we go wrong? Something's missing here. Something doesn't add up. And we are right now in a generation where we have parents and grandparents are asking the question of, I sent my kids to church. They sat in church on Sundays. They went to Sunday school. You know, the churches that have youth groups said, I sent my kids to youth group. I sent them to everything I was told to send my kids to. And yet too many of my kids have abandoned the church and have not yet returned to it. So we have to ask, what's wrong? What are we missing here? Is there something wrong with God's Word? Is this proverb wrong? Well, one of the important skills that we need to have as we're reading Proverbs, as we're reading this book of wisdom, is not everything in Proverbs is a promise. More often than not, what we're looking at in the book of Proverbs is a pattern of truth. That it's not a guarantee that if you do A, then B will happen. It's not the equation that we see. Because if we just went back a couple of verses to verse 4, it says, humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. Now that sounds nice. So if you're a humble person, you're going to have money. You're going to have popularity, the respect of your peers. You're going to have a good, healthy life if you're humble, right? If it's a promise, if you have A, humility, then you will have health and wealth and honor. Well, we know that's not the case. Not always the case. But what this is a pattern. That if you are a person of humility, then you are far more likely to be a person who is prosperous. People want to do business with humble people. Less interested in doing business with someone who is proud. And if you are humble and if you don't think that you're invincible, you're more likely to have good health because you have not burnt yourself as a wick down to its very end. You're more likely to have honor as other people respect you. So what we see is a pattern that is being explained. More often than not, what we see is that if you follow this command here, or if you follow this way of living, you can expect that it would be natural, most natural, if you do A, then B will likely happen. And so maybe one of the ways of thinking it is those big ocean liners, you know, the liners that bring cargo across the ocean. These massive ships, it takes a lot of momentum to get them going, to get them moving in a particular direction. And once it's moving in that direction, it is natural for that thing to stay. It does not want to change direction unless there's some external force that's pushing it. But with all the momentum that it has, the older ocean liners, if it wanted to do 180, if it wanted to turn and go back the other direction, it would take 2 to 3 hours just for it to turn around because the momentum that it has, the power behind the direction that it is going. Now, the most updated ones, the recent ones, it improves the time. But even at the best, it takes half an hour for that thing to turn and change directions. And so as we're talking about, you know, these patterns of Proverbs, what we see is when we follow the path that is described to us in this proverb, your momentum is going down this direction. And it can change course. Things can change. Things that are unexpected, or if we try hard enough, we can move down a different path. But if we set our kids in the way that they should go, we see is this idea is what will be most easy, most natural for them is to continue down that path. Now, maybe you could think of it if you like to go hiking. You know, maybe you've been hiking along a path and all of a sudden you see another path over there and you think like, oh, wait, maybe I should have gone that way. You know, you can get off that path. You can go through, you know, the bushes. You can climb down the valley, go and get onto the other path. You can do it. It's going to take a lot more work to get off the path you're on to go over onto another path. And so this is what I was saying before that, you know, there are going to be times that we set kids on the way that they should go. And as they get older, they have the right to choose to leave it. But if we've set them on the way that they should go, it would be far easier, far more natural for them to stay in the way that we've set them, to take the momentum that we've put into them and to carry it out through the rest of their life. And so we see Proverbs here. It's not a promise, but it is a pattern. And we want to be people who are training our kids to live out their faith. And it's not simply just being in a church on Sunday morning, but training our kids in the way that they should go means we're training them to read the Word of God. We're training them to be people who are committed to prayer and living out our faith in a daily way, not just a Sunday way, but a daily way. This is what we want. And so they can leave it if we put it in them, but it's going to take much more effort. So if this is true, that kids who are set on the right way, that most of them are going to be staying on that path throughout their whole life. And why are we in a place right now where most of the kids are leaving? Well, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, have we effectively, as the American church, been setting our kids on the right path? Because I don't think the problem is with God's Word, but perhaps it's the way that we've been training or not training the next generation. And so the book Mama Bear Apologetics, they make this important point that as kids are leaving the church, what kind of a church are they leaving? As people say they are leaving the faith, as people say that they're leaving, they're turning their back on Jesus, what is the faith they're leaving? Who is the Jesus that they're turning their back on? Because as we do the demographic studies and we look at what young generations believe about the Word of God or the person of Jesus, what we see is that far too many of them have an inadequate view of the authority of God's Word. They have an inadequate view of the glory of Jesus Christ. They do not see the beauty of who our Savior truly is. And because they've been taught an empty Savior, then for them to leave, it's not that big of a deal. So many kids are living a life of doubt, and the life and the path of doubt is right next to the path of disbelief. And it is not hard. It only takes a little breeze. It only takes a little push for someone to move from the path of doubt to the path of disbelief. And so three major groups have surveyed thousands of teens who identify themselves as Christians. They call themselves Christians, and they have been active in church throughout their teenage years. And this is what they say about their understanding of the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. 41% are uncertain whether Jesus was physically resurrected. 41% are uncertain whether Jesus was physically resurrected. 63% didn't believe Jesus to be the Son of the one true God. That's a big one right there. 63%, that's two-thirds almost, did not believe that Jesus was the Son of the one true God. 44% believe the Bible is just one of many authoritative voices that teach us about Jesus. That's 44% right there. The Bible is good, the Bible's nice, but there's a lot of good, nice books that are out there. And then a similar one, 33% believe that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. There's many paths. There's many roads that you can take in life. Jesus is one of them. You want to do Jesus, that's fine. I'm gonna take this path over here. But all these paths lead up the same mountain. They all lead us to the same point, right? That's 33% of kids who are active in church and call themselves Christians. Only 5% read the Bible daily. Now, I try to make a big emphasis on the fact that for us to be able to grow in spiritual maturity, the source of that is going to come from our personal engagement with God's Word. And if only 5% of kids who are active in church are engaging with the Bible daily, how effectively are we really putting them on the path that they should go, if that path includes a lifestyle of engaging with God's Word? The majority of these teenagers believe that the Holy Spirit is simply just the symbol of God's power and not the third person of the Trinity. 60% are uncertain if the Bible can be trusted. 60% are just, Bible's nice, but I don't know if I can hang my hopes on that. And then 70% express persistent, measurable doubts that what the Bible says, they express persistent and measurable doubts that what the Bible says about Jesus is true. That's 70% right there, are uncertain if they can trust the Bible when it teaches us about who the person of Jesus is. And it may or may not be a coincidence that that 70% right there who do not feel that they can trust the Bible matches the 70% of those out of this demographic group who've grown up in church that are then gone 2 years after graduating from high school. Again, that is 70% right there. There may be an overlap in those two numbers. And so what this highlights is that our proverb that we're focusing on this evening is a double-edged sword. Wherever you put the momentum into that child, whatever path that you set them on is likely the path that they're going to follow. And for far too many kids who are growing up in American churches, the path that they are being set on is that path of doubt, a path where they don't feel that they can trust what the Bible has to say, where they can't trust that Jesus is our only hope for this life and the next. And so if we're setting them on a path of doubt, like I said, that path for doubt is right next to the path of disbelief. And if their path is a path of doubt, then it takes the smallest challenge from the culture around us to push them off it onto the next, onto that path of disbelief. And right now we are living in a culture that if you engage in anything digitally, if you watch television, if you listen to the radio, if you use the internet at all, you are engaging in a culture that is increasingly hostile towards Christianity. Our digital culture, one of these demographic groups, Barna, they talk about it's digital Babylon is the language they've been using. As the Jews were living in Babylon, in foreign country, you may be living a life right now, or maybe you're going to a Christian school and coming to a Christian church, and you may have Christian friends, but as soon as you do anything digital, you are now in Babylon, where your faith is going to be challenged, where the prevailing attitude is against the Word of God and against the person of Jesus Christ. And so if we are preparing our kids on a way of doubt, then we're not adequately preparing them for the digital Babylon that we live in now. And I don't think you're going to be able to raise your kid in a culture like ours without them ever using anything digital. I mean, it's possible, but the odds are going to be quite slim right there. And so, again, we might think, it's like, well, we have Sunday school, right? You know, or I know our church here doesn't have youth groups, but you know, a lot of churches do, and even in our last church, people whose kids were growing up and were leaving the church, it's like they went to Sunday school, they went to youth group. That's what I was told to do. I was told if I sent them there, they would be good kids, and I would be a good parent. And yet, unfortunately, far too many people are leaving, and we're wondering, well, what is wrong? I thought Sunday school and youth group was supposed to take care of this for me. Well, while Sunday school and youth group, they may be good, They may be very valuable ways to spend our time. If we were going to think that these tools alone were going to set our kids on the way that they should go, then that's a historically naive view of why Sunday school and youth groups began in the first place. So I was doing a little more research. I've heard some of this stuff before, but I was studying a little bit more on the history of Sunday school and youth group and where they came from. And the Sunday school movement started a little over 200 years ago. And in the grand scheme of things, that's still fairly modern thing. It came out of the modernist movement. But the emphasis of Sunday school in the very beginning was not meant to train kids in the way of the Lord, but Sunday school, its primary focus was outreach. It was focused on underprivileged kids who they had to work. They had to, as children, had to do jobs throughout the week to help support the family financially. And so there were people who were looking at these underprivileged children and realizing they were being massively disadvantaged because they were not getting a chance to learn how to read and write and how to do math. And so there were teachers, Christian teachers, who said, you know, I've got off on Sunday afternoon, and this is the day that these kids have off, so let's take a little bit of our time each week to try to train our kids in how to read and how to write and how to do math. And as they were reading, as they were writing, they were using Bible stories. If we're going to read, let's read a Bible story. If we're going to write, let's write about a Bible story. But the primary focus of these groups was not about theological education as it was about reading and writing and math. And it wasn't until about 90 years ago when, you know, the access to, you know, access to education became so free, and we didn't have kids who were having to work instead of going to school. You know, that was a phase that had mostly disappeared, and so they're realizing we don't have to use this time in Sunday school to teach kids how to read and write. But what they recognize is that these Sunday schools were the biggest avenue for bringing new families into the church, because they were giving food to the kids who were coming, and they were telling stories to the kids, and the kids were enjoying it. As the kids were coming, then the parents were getting more interested in church, and they saw that this was their biggest tool for outreach. And so they said, we don't have to teach them how to read and write anymore, but this is a great advertisement for the church. And so they continued to do it, but their focus shifted over to telling Bible stories. And it's interesting, I was reading about how Reformed churches saw this as an opportunity just to bring catechism back into the training of young people. And yet the Sunday school movement saw that, and they pushed back and said the catechism has no place in Sunday school because, in their words, doctrine divides, but love unites. Has anyone heard a phrase like that before? Doctrine divides, but love unites. I guess it's just us, but... But there is a movement in broader evangelical Christianity that thinks that if you're going to teach theology, that's just going to tear us apart, that's going to separate us, and that's only going to fill us with hate and you know, spite for one another. And so they thought, you know, if we want to have unity, if this is a tool for bringing for advertising the church and getting people excited about church, We should not put theological education into our Sunday school, but we're going to focus on stories, Bible stories. Let's talk about Noah's Ark. Let's talk about David and Goliath, because those are fun and exciting stories, and they come from the Bible. And so we have seen, unfortunately, for many people who have outsourced the raising of our children simply to Sunday school, is that they've been taught that the Bible is full of stories. And the stories of David and Goliath have not sounded that much different than the stories of Jack and the Beanstalk as he fought his own giant. If we remove theological training and education from our kids in the way that they're trained and developed, then they're not going to know how to tell the difference. They're not going to be grown up in a way where they have a confidence in the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that Sunday school is a bad thing and that we should stop doing Sunday school. That by no means is what I'm trying to say. But the argument that I'm making is that Sunday school was never intended in its origins, in the first 150 years of it. It was not meant to be a place of theological education. And even in the last 90 years of it, its focus has been about stories, not about that emphasis on doctrinally investing into our kids. Because as the movement had taught, doctrine divides, but love unites. And so churches have often kept up the program because it has been one of our biggest outreach tools. Youth group is kind of a similar story, but that is only really, youth groups and churches really only started becoming normal around the 70s, so even newer still. But what they realized is that there were groups like There were groups like Young Life and other Christian organizations outside the church that were trying to create social spaces where kids could gather together, but to have at its core were Christian values. So they wanted to have a place where kids could go and hang out and have fun with each other, where you didn't have to worry about, you know, them smoking or drinking, or, you know, or a place where kids were starting to get scandalous with each other in sexual ways. They're trying, and it was intended to be a social club. And the church saw this around the 70s and said, hey, our kids are going over there, and we want them to come over here more. So instead of outsourcing, let's have our own social club. But again, the purpose of youth group in the beginning was not about doctrinal education, but it was a social club. And so when people sometimes look at youth groups and go, you're not training the kids, that's just a social club. I'm like, well, yes, that's what it was meant to be in the first place. And yet somehow in this last generation, all of a sudden, we've built up this expectation that it should be about doctrinal education, that our kids should be getting this kind of training in Sunday school or in youth group. But that's not the expectations that were set up by those who started it. Now, I'm not saying that we can't or that we haven't been doing things like Sunday school in a way that is training our kids in the Lord. But what I want to point out is what a lot of these demographic studies have shown is very surprising. Is that the more money a church invests in children's activities, Sunday school, youth group, the more money that they spend on children's programs, the less likely that child is going to stay in church throughout their 20s and the rest of their life. Just make sure you heard that correctly. The more money they spend on children's programs, the less likely they are to stay in church throughout their 20s and the rest of their life. That sounds backwards, because we want them to know the Lord. And so that's why we created groups to help encourage and support them in their knowing of the Lord. But why would an investment in these programs have that kind of response for the kids? Well, the unintended consequence of these well-intended programs is that parents saw them and said, oh, well, if he or she's going to be teaching my kid in the ways of the Lord, I don't have to do it anymore. You know, if they're going to this program 1 hour a week, then I don't have to spend my time in my house, my free time, teaching the kids anymore, because someone else is going to do for it. And so the great tragedy that has happened is, instead of training our kids in the way of the Lord, in our own homes, on a daily basis, around our dinner tables, instead of bringing the catechism into our own homes, being taught by parents to kids, instead of having this doctrinal catechismic process in our own families, it's been outsourced to groups that were not intended to do catechism at all. It's been outsourced to other groups. And what one of these studies from the Fuller Youth Institute, one of the ways that they put it is that somehow along the way that we've started to think about Sunday school and youth group as a spiritual dry cleaning for our kids. That over the course of the week, our kids got dirty, but I'm going to drop them off for an hour, and when I come back, I expect them to be clean. But unfortunately, 1 hour in a Christian social group with Christian values is not going to be enough to undo the things that they hear or do not hear over the rest of the week. And more often than not, it's what we do not say in our homes that is far more damaging than what we do say in our homes. Far more often than not, it's what we do not say that's more damaging than what we do not say. Because imagine what it's like for a kid to grow up, and we send them to church, and when they're in church, they're in classrooms, they're in worship spaces where we talk about that Jesus is important, and they hear people talk about Jesus when they're in buildings that have steeples on them. But as soon as they walk outside of that building, they never hear the name of Jesus. Or if they do, maybe it's taking the Lord's name in vain. But even if it's not, if they only hear about the name of Jesus in buildings that have steeples on it, then what we've unfortunately taught our children is that This is what we do when we're in church. We talk about Jesus in church, but as soon as we walk outside those doors, we enter into real life, and Jesus has no place in our real life. So kids who are raised in this way, it should not be a surprise that as they grow up and they're no longer in our houses, as they start getting more involved pursuing their real life, they don't see how Jesus has anything to do with it. That's why this is why it is so, so important for us as a church to revive this culture of catechism in our own homes, of doctrinal, theological training in our homes, that we would be parents and grandparents, that when we have access to our kids, that we are reading the Bible with them, that we're showing them how to engage with the Word of God. We're teaching them how to pray. We're demonstrating for them how we live for Jesus when we're outside church or buildings with steeples on, just as much as we do when we're on the inside. This is the method that has brought the Word of God from generation to generation ever since Jesus Christ revealed Himself to us. That has been the method of how we have trained and equipped the next generation into faithfulness. And yet it's interesting that as we've moved into this modern fad of education done by programs alone, I don't know if it's a coincidence, but I wouldn't be surprised that is directly correlated to the movement of children leaving the church. Our training has to happen at home. We can't just say it occasionally, but we have to live it out in our lives so that our kids and our grandkids watch the way that we live our lives and they see that our faith matters in everything that we do, because that is what is going to transform them. Remember before I said, look, an ocean liner, it takes an incredible amount of momentum to get them started, to get them moving. And it is that daily, consistent, faithful living that puts the momentum in our kids, that once they watch the way that we worship the God in a daily basis, that is the momentum that makes it incredibly difficult for them to leave the path in which we should walk. And so there are going to be ways that we need to do this as a church. But I pray that we would become a church that if we've got young kids in our houses, that we're finding ways to engage with the Word of God right there in front of them. That we are teaching our kids how to pray by showing them how to pray. That we're a church that if we've got kids in our house, that we're taking time throughout the week to use the catechism, to not just keep it as Bible stories, but to put well-articulated doctrine into their minds so that it would get into their hearts. I want us to be that kind of a culture, because our faithfulness is partially measured by the way that we instill faithfulness within the next generation. I love these kids. I do not want to see these kids become another demographic of someone who spent a lot of time in church, but as soon as they had a chance to go where they wanted, they went somewhere else. I do not want our children to become that. And so, I don't want to tell you that there is one way of going about this, but there are very simple and easy ways to train our kids or our grandchildren in the way of the Lord. There are such wonderful tools that we have available for us. And so I'll just give you an example of how we do it in our family. I'm not saying that this is how the best Christians do it. I'm just saying that this is a rhythm that we've found that works for us. But whenever we sit around the dinner table at the end of the day, we end that meal with the catechism. The catechism that we're using is the New City Catechism. It comes with a great app that helps us to use it. The New City Catechism, what that is it is the Heidelberg Catechism, but it is summarized into one question and answer. And it is summarized in a way that in most weeks, it would fit inside of a tweet, because we're in a culture right now that if you can't tweet it, most people won't read it. Okay. At least most people of younger generations. Maybe you don't tweet at all and you have no idea what I just said. But there is a wonderful value in offering this doctrine in a simple, memorable package. I was encouraged by another pastor in the past reading one of his blogs, and what he said as he was trying to create a culture of worship in his family. And when I say worship, I'm not talking about singing. If you want to sing, that's up to you. But when I'm talking about worship, I'm talking about it in the Reformed sense, that worship is an engagement with the Word of God. That if you're trying to create a culture of worship in your house and around your dinner table, don't make it fancy. Don't make it elaborate. Keep it simple. Because if your family worship takes 2 hours every night, you're probably going to burn yourself out by the end of the first week. And yet for us, what we do with New City Catechism at the end of the meal, I ask the question and our kids make their best efforts to answer it. And after a couple of days, we're using the kids' version, which is even a little more simple still. It takes a couple of days for them to learn it. And it just happens through repetition. And one of the other tools, if you want to do the kids' version of it, it comes with a song, which is an earworm, which then gets it really hard to get that out of your head. But it's simple. Our kids are learning the catechism, well-articulated words to express the truth of God's Word. And so we haven't. I ask the question. They try to give their best answer to the best of their abilities over the course of the week of just repetition. We hone that in. And then it comes with a Bible verse to support where we get that truth from. So one of the kids reads the Bible verse. It comes with a prayer, so the other kid does the prayer. And then Kiva gets to be the one who pushes the play button for that earworm song. And if the kids were doing a good job of memorizing it, then we let them dance to it because we want them to enjoy the catechism. That's what we do after dinner. It doesn't take that long. Because again, if it takes long, you're not going to do it for long. And then before we take the kids and we put them into bed, we find an age-appropriate children's Bible that we read with them. For Kiva, it's a simple one-page thing. For our older kids, it's the Action Bible, which I did not think I was going to like the Action Bible because it's a comic book Bible, and it was made by a guy who used to work for Marvel or DC Comics, and so somebody gave it to us as a gift, highly skeptical of it, and I am so happy that I was wrong because it tries so hard to stay true to God's own Word, and as much as it can, it takes the words directly out of Scripture, but it puts it to these pictures that captures the kids' imagination. It stays so true to God's Word that the questions that we ask when we do the Worship Through the Word service, those four questions, what do you like about it, what's difficult or confusing, what does it teach you about people, what does it teach you about God? We ask those questions of our kids and have a bit of dialogue of the history of God's Word. And it doesn't have to take long as the kids can focus. But it's simple. And by this, and then ending it with, how can we pray for each other? We're teaching our kids what they need. We're teaching them theology. We're teaching them to engage in God's Word. We're teaching them to pray. And it only takes a little bit of time out of each day. And so, you know, maybe you're in a stage of life right now where you've got kids or grandkids that you can practice this with when you have the opportunity to sit around a dinner table with them. If you do, please take advantage of that opportunity. This is how we set our kids on the way, on the path that they should go, on the way they should go. This is how we do it. Sunday school, youth groups, things like that. You have an opportunity to send your kid to that. Do it. It helps. It supports the work, but the work happens in our own houses. Maybe you're somebody who you're in a stage of life right now where you don't have kids nearby, or maybe you don't have kids at all. Let's not forget that when we're members of this church, we all took that covenant vow of raising these kids in the way that they should go. And so maybe for you, it's just getting to know some of the kids in this church. If you don't have any kids that are close to you in your life, well then get some kids that are close to you. As you see the kids running around, chat with them. You know, maybe when they're young, it's not going to be that interesting of a chat, or maybe it'll be incredibly interesting because they're young. It depends on the kid and the mood that they're in, but get to know them while they're young so as they get older, maybe you could become a mentor for them because you've spent years of trying to get to know them personally. Hopefully it doesn't even take that long. We all made a vow, a covenant vow, to raise our kids, to set them on the path the way they should go. Maybe that is getting involved in Sunday school, because Sunday school is good. Do not want you to get the wrong message. Maybe for you it isn't getting involved in Sunday school, or in our GEMS, or in our cadets program. And these are ways to have kids a part of your life. Whatever it is, we need to be a people who do not outsource this work to somebody else. We need to demonstrate faithfulness in our own lives with our kids. And so The modernist methods that have been developed over the last generation or so, we've had a chance to see the consequences. We've had a chance to see the fruit of their labor, and the modern methods have not been working. And so what this means is that change is necessary. We cannot continue down the path that the American church is heading down because it is not working. It is not the path that our children should be going. So change is necessary. Something has to change. But the good news is the change that's necessary is not finding the newest new thing, but it's actually return to the methods of the past. It's returning back to the historic practices of sharing our daily lives, investing in God's word, and committing ourselves to prayer. So this is what I want us to do as a church. This is where I want us to go. So when you hear me push for change, this is the kind of change that I'm talking about. Not the newest, latest, greatest, but it's back to the historic means of discipleship. So tonight, very heavy on why we have to take this seriously. And so hopefully this wasn't too depressing, but you need to know the seriousness of where we are as an American church. But in the upcoming weeks, so the next time we gather here for an evening worship service, we're going to be talking about one of the methods on how we can engage in the culture that's around us using some suggestions from the Mama Bear Apologetics book. But then after that time, we're going to be taking the isms of culture. We're going to be taking the isms, which are these empty promises of culture. And we're going to look at them specifically and tackling them and putting scripture and practical advice into our hearts and minds so that we can put it into the hearts and the minds of our children so that as they leave our home someday and somebody comes with this empty lie against them, they'd be equipped, that they would be ready to answer and respond to it with what is true and what is sound and solid. So I hope you enjoy where we're going to be going with the evening service over the next few weeks. And if you know families in this church who have kids who aren't always making it here, then encourage them and say, you need to be here. You need to hear this. Or even if they don't come, and you hear and you think what is valuable, then say, listen to the sermon. Go on to the church's website. Because we must make sure we follow through in the pattern set out by Proverbs, set children on the way that they should go, and as they grow old, they will not turn from it. Let's pray. God, we do confess that when we try to improve upon your word, we usually fail. But that's okay. Because your word endures. And that our hope is not in our cunning, but in your wisdom. So let us be people who are convicted enough to dive deep into your word. That we would get so deep into your word that your word would get deep within us. Because when we are confident in your word and in your truth, then we are able to live lives that demonstrate this confidence for our kids and for our grandkids, that they would know, that they would live it, and that they would not stray from this path. God, we love our children. Whether they're children of blood or not, we love these kids. We do not want them to leave your word and your promises. So whatever it takes for us to effectively train that next generation, do that within us. If it does require our humility to make that happen, then humble us. Bring us to our knees so that this next generation would start their life on their knees and humility, that they would fear you so that they would know you and love you every year of their life. God, we pray this upon the work of the Holy Spirit and by the power of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.